Many of you don't need an introduction to one of the most familiar books in the New Testament to many of us, I'm sure. So much so that you might wonder, is there really anything new to say about the book of Ephesians? And of course the answer is yes, there's something to say about the book of Ephesians. I've enjoyed studying this week, enjoyed what we're going to talk about today together this week. So we're looking at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And to introduce this book to us, I mentioned to you that I took a seminary class this semester. I've been taking Old Testament theology, and I'm happy that that's done, and I passed. That turned out okay. But one of the things I noticed taking this class is that theologians love big words. Have you noticed that? Theologians have a big vocabulary, and they have big, fancy words for all kinds of things. And when I say it that way, it's a little bit demeaning. It might be better to say theologians like to use precise words. They use a lot of big words because it has an exact meaning, something precisely that they want to say. They want to be careful. They don't want to be sloppy. Theology is not a place to be sloppy in your thinking, to be careless in your words. So theologians tend to use their words very carefully. They tend to pick those words very precisely. And here's an example, because last week we were in Romans, and theologians refer to the epistle to the Romans as Paul's magnum opus. And I'm guessing that that's not a word that most of us use very often in everyday conversation. Do you say that very often? Go to your wife and say, you know, we did something at work today and it was the magnum opus. Do you ever use that phrase? I don't know. It just means his greatest work in Latin, his greatest work, Paul's greatest epistle, the biggest, grandest. People call Romans Paul's magnum opus. Well, they call Ephesians the quintessence of Paul. Is that a word that's in your vocabulary? When was the last time you said to someone the word quintessence? That's not a word that we use very much either. And what's the difference? What makes a magnum opus different from a quintessence? So I thought that might be a good place to start, because quintessence is not a word that's very familiar to me. So I looked up the etymology. Where does the word quintessence come from? And quint, as you maybe know, means five. You know the word quintuplets, right? Someone has five babies. Those are quintuplets. And to be honest, I spent too long this week reading about quintuplets. So I was just curious. The first and most famous quintuplets that we know of that survived, all five of them, was back in 1934. And that is an interesting and in some ways a really sad story, those five girls. Just this week, a woman in Ethiopia gave birth to natural quintuplets. And that's also a sad story because, as I understand it, she passed away soon after giving birth. So now there are five orphans in Ethiopia. I could spend a long time telling you those stories. Maybe I'll just tell you one. And then if you're curious, you can go read about quintuplets. It's its own little world. These five girls in Canada, 1934, they were really taken advantage of in a lot of ways. It's kind of a sad story. They built a school for them, just for those five girls. The government built a special school for these five girls. And it was honestly kind of like a zoo. They had scheduled times. They would go out for recess, and tourists would come, and you could watch these five quintuplets. They were so famous, they turned them into a tourist attraction, if you can imagine. Lots of interesting things there. That doesn't have anything to do with Ephesians, except Ephesians is the quintessence of Paul. So if quint means five, what does quintessence mean? And you get a little history lesson today. This goes back to medieval times, medieval science and philosophy. You've probably heard of the four essences. They didn't know chemistry. They hadn't discovered the periodic table. So they thought everything was made up of these four elements, earth and air and fire and water. That was the medieval chemical periodic table. But then they knew that wasn't the whole story. That couldn't be complete. So there was a fifth essence, and it was the heavenly essence. And it was what actually held everything together. And if you could get rid of all of the earth and air and fire and water stuff, what was left was the pure essence, the real thing, the most important thing, the quintessence. That's literally what the word means. It's the purest, most perfect, concentrated form. We could say, what's the essence? You know the word essence, right? What's the essence of something? I was thinking this morning, I was eating an orange for breakfast. What's the essence of an orange? Well, there is a taste, there is a smell, there is a color. You can go to the grocery store and you can buy orange extract. We've got the essence of an orange. We've got the essential element of an orange. So, why isn't Romans the quintessence of Paul? That wasn't just a detour. I want you to think now about why would a theologian call Romans his magnum opus and call Ephesians the quintessence of Paul? And there's a good reason, because Romans is a grand epistle. It's much longer than Ephesians. But Romans has some quote-unquote extra stuff in it. And I don't mean that in a derogatory sense at all. It's not really extra stuff. But Romans has a lot of personal greetings. Remember that last week? There's a long list of people that Paul wants to greet in Rome. Paul has discussion of his travel plans in the book of Romans. Romans has a long personal introduction. There's other stuff in Romans. Romans is more like a personal letter. It's a lot of personal elements in the book of Romans. But when you come to Ephesians, there's not a lot of that. There aren't any personal greetings in Ephesians. There aren't any travel plans in Ephesians. Paul doesn't really talk about himself in Ephesians. Of all his epistles, it's the one that reads the least like a letter. It's the one that reads the most like a theological treatise, like a sermon, like a theological document. And that's why they say that. Ephesians has a brief two-verse introduction, and then, bang, you are deep in serious theology. It's a really serious book. It's a really concentrated book. It's not so much, doesn't have so much of a personal touch. It doesn't read so much like a letter. It reads like a theological document. And that's why they say this is the quintessence of Paul's theology. This is like pure, concentrated theology. That's the book of Romans. And I said after a two-word introduction, the book opens with a bang. And it really does. Because if you're looking at your Bible now, you turn to Ephesians 1. If you look with me at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would scan your eyes down to verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Many of you will remember this because Pastor Minnick taught us it. That is one big sentence. From verse 3 to verse 14, Paul wrote that as one monster sentence. I read this morning, this is a literary style now. There is a novel that someone wrote, and the entire novel is one long sentence. It doesn't sound like a good book. I'm not recommending that you go look it up and find it. But that's a thing in literature. And Paul, when he sits down to write Ephesians, he very quickly rushes through an introduction, and then he launches into this really monster sentence. And if I could try to get a feel for this, here it is written out in Greek, and I know that most of you can't read that, and that's not the point. But I want you to imagine being in Ephesus, and a messenger comes with this new letter from Paul. So, of course, we're going to get together on Sunday, and we're going to read. Somebody's going to read, and we're all going to listen to this new letter from Paul. That's how this started. So imagine that you're the guy who's assigned to stand up and read Ephesians for the first time. So you open up the letter, and there's two easy sentences of introduction, and then you confront that. Here is this monster paragraph that you are supposed to read. That's what these epistles were. They were read in the churches originally. So what I thought we would do this morning, I'm going to read it to you. And I put it up on the screen in Greek because I don't want you to follow along. I want you to imagine that we're sitting in the Ephesian church on a Sunday morning, and Tychicus says, hey, I've got a letter from Paul. Let me read it to you. and you hear this. I'm just going to read it to you to really get an appreciation for the quintessence of Paul's teaching. I'm going to read this sentence to you. All right? You ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind attention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There you go, 250 words. Intense, concentrated theology. The book of Ephesians has four of those. Four of those monster sentences. A big chunk of the book of Ephesians is those giant sentences. And it's interesting to me that even the New American Standard, which is the translation that a lot of us use, breaks that down into seven sentences. If you want to see it in English as one big sentence, there are a couple of Bibles that have done that. There's a Bible called the Berean Literal Bible. And they take that literally. And they translated this whole section as one big English sentence, if you'd like to find that and read it that way. But that's what Paul wrote. So we have here an intense, concentrated collection of Paul's teaching, which, you know, we just, as a church, Pastor Minnick took us through Ephesians, and we spent months examining that one sentence. So that's a little bit of a background. To now put this in the context of Paul's other epistles, we're trying to go through these books in the order they were written. And that means, in a sense, we're following the ministry of Paul as he goes through different stages of his ministry. And when we come to Ephesians, we turn a big corner. Because the past epistles, this is what we've done for the past 6 weeks, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, those are known as Paul's travel epistles. He's on the road, he's doing mission work, he's writing letters back to the churches that he's visited and left. He's talking about his travel plans, he's talking about coming back to visit them again. There's very much a feel of Paul on the road. Paul is a missionary. Paul and his church plants on the field as a missionary. But when we come to Ephesians, we turn a corner. Because you remember the story, we were in this last week in the Corinthians. Paul's collecting this offering. He's going to Corinth. He says, make sure you have the offering ready. I'm going to take this offering. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And that happened. Paul collected that offering. He took it to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he was arrested. And that didn't seem to be Paul's plan. He wrote to the Romans, I'm hoping to come to you soon. He wrote to the Corinthians, hoping to visit you again. Paul had travel plans. I think Paul was intending that his mission trips were going to continue. I'm not sure that Paul had any clue that he has just taken his last mission trip, maybe, that he's now headed for jail. But that's the situation. So in Ephesians 3:1, Paul identifies himself now as the prisoner. In Philippians, he mentions my bonds. In Colossians, he refers to my sufferings, and that's what he means. In Philemon, he opens the book with Paul, a prisoner. So we now have this collection of works that are called prison epistles. And it raises an important life question for all of us. Why did God allow this to happen? Can you imagine Paul sitting in jail, in prison, pondering the question why? Isn't this always a question when life gets hard, when unexpected things happen, when things don't work out according to our plans? God, why did you allow the Jews to arrest me? Why am I stuck in prison? I want to be on the road doing missionary work. This is, I guess, kind of personal for us as a family, because years ago, we started taking Western United States mission teams. And we did that several times, and we loved that. We really enjoyed that. That's where I grew up. That was my home. That was easy. That was exciting. I would have said, I want to do this for the rest of my life. We'll be the Western mission team directors for the rest of our lives. And we did that about five times, and then God said, no, I don't want you to do that anymore. It wasn't our choice. It was very clearly God's choice. He shut the door. He opened another door. God said, you are going in a new direction. So as many of you know, we started going to Korea. And we took Korean mission teams. And we really liked Korea. Korea became a second home to us. And we started working on learning Korean, and we were spending our summers in Korea and got connected to North Korea, and a lot of you know that whole story. Say, okay, Korea is our ministry. We're going to do this for the rest of our life. And after several years of that, God said, no, I'm going to close that door too. Now starts a new chapter in your life. I've got something new for you. I was talking to someone this week who's retiring after 45 years. And I was sharing with her, thinking about life as a book of chapters. She's ending a chapter of her life. And the way to think about it to me is to close that chapter and then turn the page and start the new chapter. That's the way it's been for us. There was a chapter in our lives that was Western U.S. mission teams. And God said, okay, it's time to close that chapter and open a new chapter. And there was a chapter in our lives that was Korea mission teams. And the point came when God said, okay, it's time to close that chapter. But when you close a chapter, there's always a new chapter. Go ahead and turn the page and see what comes next. And that's what's happening to the Apostle Paul. God is closing the chapter on his mission trips. And God is now opening a new chapter in Paul's life. And as people look back on why did that happen to Paul, well, we wonder if we would have Ephesians if Paul wasn't in jail. How is it that Paul has the time and the mental energy and the focus to sit down and write Ephesians, to craft that incredible 250-word sentence packed with theology that reads like a hymn to the Trinity? You remember some of all the theology that's packed into Ephesians. How does Paul have the time to do that? How does a busy missionary on the road with the burden of all of these missing churches have the time to do that? It's very possible that God parks Paul in jail so that he will have the time to sit down and write Ephesians. Can you see a purpose there that maybe wasn't obvious to Paul when he first got arrested and thrown in jail? But in hindsight, it seems to have been the plan of God for Paul. I always think about Pilgrim's Progress when I think of this. John Bunyan writes Pilgrim's Progress in jail. And that was a really hard story. That was a really sad situation. It was very difficult for his family, especially. But very difficult to be in jail. Why is he in jail? And from the hindsight of history, it seems that God wanted him to write this book, Pilgrim's Progress, which has influenced millions of people for centuries now. And maybe he would not have ever written that book if he hadn't been stuck in jail. So there is these chapters in John Bunyan's life. That's what I'm saying. There's the you're a pastor chapter, and then there's the you're stuck in jail, you're going to write a book chapter of Paul's life, of John Bunyan's life. And that's what's happening with Paul. There was the mission trip chapter of his life, and now there's the you're stuck in prison, so take out your pen and write chapter of his life. And as a result, we get Ephesians, we get Philippians, we get Colossians, we get Philemon, we get the prison epistles. So take that as an encouragement today. Your life goes through chapters too, right? And maybe some of you are turning a page, turning a chapter in your life in the coming days or weeks or months. I don't know what God has for you, but take encouragement from Paul's story that there is a new chapter coming, and it might be different. It might not be exactly what you expected, but in the providence of God, he's going to work these things together for good. And as I thought this week about closing the chapter on Paul's mission work, is that a little bit hard to expect because Paul was such a good missionary? Don't we need him on the road planting churches? Isn't he the best at that? Why would you take Paul off the road when he is such an effective missionary? And we have a hint of an answer in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." God's plan was never that Paul was going to be the missionary to the whole world for all time. Can you imagine a world where God says, you know, Paul is such a good missionary, I'm just not going to let him die. He's going to have an eternal ministry. He's just going to travel the world for the next 2,000 years. He is such a good missionary, he gets to do that for the rest of the world. That is never God's plan. That was never God's intention. God's plan was Paul's going to serve his generation, and he's going to train Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and all of these other people, and they are going to go out, and they are going to teach others, and the church is going to propagate itself generation after generation after generation. There's a verse in Acts in one of Peter's sermons, I think, that's always been really thought-provoking to me. Peter is talking through the history of the Jewish nation, and he mentions King David. King David. He says he served his own generation in the will of God, and then he fell asleep. David was a giant in the Old Testament, right? David was, in some ways, a type of Christ. He was the king. He was the greatest king, I think, that Israel ever had. And God did not say, okay, David, you're such a good king, we're going to keep you around for several generations. Let's just keep David. Keep him around. He can be the king for a long time. Even somebody as great as Moses, even somebody as great as David, even somebody as great as the Apostle Paul, they get one life. They get one generation. And you do your job, and you serve your generation, and you do your part in this big story. And then, Paul, you're going to teach others, and they're going to teach others. And I'm going to open a new chapter for you, Paul. You're going to go to jail. You're going to write prison epistles. That is so helpful to me to think about life that way. It answers so many of these hard questions. God, why are you doing this to me? Well, this is a new chapter for you, maybe. This is a new chapter for Paul. Okay, I've already mentioned some things that are unique about Ephesians. Let me put a couple of them on the screen here. I mentioned to you that there are no personal greetings in Ephesians, and that's unusual. You want to compare that to Romans, which we talked about. Paul greets, 20 or 30 people in the book of Romans. He doesn't greet anybody in Ephesians. He doesn't talk about local problems either. This is not a letter about the church at Ephesus. It's really not. Compare that to Corinthians. Corinthians is a letter about the Corinthian church. They've got questions for Paul. Paul's got questions for them. That book is full of local issues about that particular church that we learn from. It's profitable for us. But it's a book about a particular church. Romans is a book with a lot of particular people in mind. Ephesians is not like that. We don't get any insight into what's going on at the church at Ephesus when we read this book. It's just not that kind of a book. What it is, maybe more than any of the epistles, it was intended for all churches. And that's true for all of the epistles, right? When he wrote Galatia, that was not just for people in Galatia. That was inspired by God. That's revelation that's going to profit churches down through the ages. I think Paul knew this when he wrote these letters. He didn't have in mind just, oh yeah, those people in Galatia, those people in Corinthians. He intended that these letters were going to be passed around. He intended that these letters were going to be read by different churches. And he comes out and says that at least once in Colossians. This is Colossians 4:16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So these are not letters to individual churches alone. These were intended to be circulated. These were intended to be passed around. All the churches were going to pass around and copy and read Paul's letters. Now, doesn't that verse raise an interesting question? What if I said, turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle to Laodicea? What's that letter? Paul said, okay, you share this with Laodicea, and they should share their letter with you. What is Paul's epistle to Laodicea? And we don't know for sure, but let me give you a possible hint, a possible suggestion. Because Ephesians and Colossians, maybe you know, are twin books. They share a lot in common. If I understand this right, 55 verses in Ephesians are identical with 55 verses in Colossians. They are twin epistles written at the same time with a lot in common. And in Ephesians 6:20, we meet this man, Tychicus, who apparently is the deliverer of this letter. Paul says, Tychicus, he is going to make everything known to you. He's the messenger that delivers the Ephesian letter. And the same thing is in Colossians. Tychicus will bring you information. So that's a strong clue that Paul wrote these two epistles together, and he gave them to this man, Tychicus. And Tychicus delivered them to those two churches. So what does that make you think of in Colossians 4? When this letter comes, you share it with Laodicea. When they get their letter, share it with you. It's possible that this is the book we're talking about. That he's saying here it's the letter to Laodicea. It's the letter that we know as the epistle to the Ephesians. That's kind of a technical detour, but the point is Ephesians and Colossians were especially written universally for all churches. They're not focused on one local church. They are focused on a universal message, a theological message. That's why we call this the quintessence. In fact, you will notice, if you're paying careful attention, that Ephesians is not addressed to a church. Galatians opened with the words, to the church at Galatia. Ephesians does not open with the words, to the church at Ephesus. It opens with the words, to the saints who are at Ephesus. It's technically not even addressed to a church. It's addressed to the saints. And then to get even a little bit more technical, is it even addressed to Ephesus? Because it turns out that opening sentence, to the saints who are at Ephesus, there are some old manuscripts of Ephesians, and they don't have the words, who are at Ephesus. The book just opens with the words, to the saints. It's possible that this is actually a universal epistle. It was not even originally addressed to Ephesus. Now, does it bother you that I say that? When someone says the older manuscripts don't have these words, doesn't that kind of bother us and unsettle us a little bit? And I think it's good to talk about that for a minute in this context. Because this is just a fact that we have to deal with. We don't have Paul's original letter. They have a word for that. They call those the autographs. We don't have Paul's original epistle to the Ephesians. And that's probably a good thing. Because if we had the original, down through history, people would have tried to worship that. We're taught this lesson in the Bible. Moses builds the brass serpent. And it becomes an idol. It becomes an object of worship. So eventually, they have to destroy it because people are worshiping it. I would guess maybe that's the reason why all the originals are lost. We don't have the original. All we have are copies. And when we think about copies, we might think these documents that are in libraries, these documents that are in museums. That's the way we think about manuscripts now. When I say we have manuscripts of Ephesians, you might imagine these things that are in museums around the world. And that's where they are now. But back in the day when they were written, Pastor Minnick likes to remind us that was somebody's Bible. People were not copying Paul's letters and putting them in museums. They're not copying Paul's letters and putting them in libraries. They were copying Paul's letters because they wanted to share them. Because they wanted another church to have this theological treatise to be able to read for themselves. Pastor Minnick likes to tell us every manuscript was somebody's Bible. That was somebody's copy of the Bible. And this is just a fact of history. They're not all word for word identical. We don't have the original Ephesians. We have several copies of Ephesians, and they have slight differences. That's just a fact. You could wish that God could have made all of the copies exactly the same. He didn't do that. He chose not to do that. Now, the good news is those differences are very minor. No doctrines are affected. They don't really raise any serious questions. But for those of us who are perfectionists, it bothers us that they're not all exactly the same. And that's what we're talking about here. There are some copies of Ephesians that simply say to the saints. There are some copies of Ephesians that say to the saints who are at Ephesus. Which one did Paul actually write? Well, the answer is, number one, we don't know. And number two, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. I just spent 5 minutes talking about something that at the end of the day is really not important. How do I know that? Because if it was important, God would have told us. God could have preserved all the manuscript identically, and he didn't. God could have made it clear which one Paul wrote, and he didn't. So apparently, can we get comfortable with this? Apparently, we don't need to know. The Bible is full of things that I have questions about. Do you have questions about the Bible? Verses that you wish there was more explanation? Questions for which you can't actually figure out the answer. Apparently, in the mind of God, you didn't need to know that. I'm trying to think of an example that's quick and easy and safe. I don't know. I was reading this week about the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6. There's this weird story before the flood. The sons of God marry the daughters of men, and there are giants, and it's a super confusing paragraph. And theologians argue about who are these sons of God, who are these daughters of men, what's going on with these giants, what is this story about? And the commentaries are full of arguments about that because it's just not clear. Because God didn't tell us clearly. He just didn't spell it out clearly. If God would have given a couple more paragraphs to explaining what was going on, we would understand perfectly. But at some point, you have to have the humility to say, okay, God chose not to explain that, and I'm okay with that. I will leave that for God. When I get to heaven, I've got lots of questions. That's one of the things I plan to do when I get to heaven. I've got questions I would like to know answers to. Apparently, we don't need those answers. Apparently, we just don't need to know. God put Genesis 6 in the Bible, not so that you could figure out who the sons of God are in that story. He put Genesis 6 in the Bible for some other reason. There is something that's clear in Genesis 6. There's a takeaway message. There's a lesson. There's something practical for you when you read Genesis 6. And it's not who the sons of God are. So if we could learn to read our Bibles that way, let's not get hung up on the things that God didn't tell us. Let's make sure we're focused on the things that God did tell us. I think if Paul was here, he would say, why did you just spend 10 minutes talking about my introduction? Why don't you just jump into that sentence and enjoy the theology that's here? Ephesians was written for us to profit from the theology, not for us to puzzle over little issues like that. So, with that background, here's a simple outline of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is maybe the easiest epistle to outline because it is so highly structured. Because Paul did have in mind an outline, a structure. I think when Paul sits down and he writes 2 Corinthians, he's not thinking, I've got a 3-point outline here to share with the Corinthian church. I've got a theological message. He's just writing a letter. Some of the epistles are very conversational. But when it comes to Ephesians, it's as if Paul really thought this through. And Paul said, okay, I've got an outline in mind. I've got truth I want to communicate to you really clearly. So this is, of all the epistles, the one that most clearly divides into doctrine and practice, into belief and behavior. We often say that as a summary of the epistles. There's a pattern to the epistles. There's doctrine and there's practice. There's belief and there's behavior. For some of the epistles, that's a little bit hard to see. That's a little bit hard to apply. That's not entirely clear in some of the other more letter-like epistles. But in Ephesians, it's crystal clear. We've got 3 chapters of intense doctrine, and then we've got 3 chapters of very practical Christian living, Christian behavior. And the word that shows up repeatedly is the word walk. And you know this. This is very familiar territory to you. Paul says, I want you to walk worthy. You claim to be a Christian, you need to live like it. You claim to be in God's family, you need to live like one of his children. You need to walk in a worthy way. And what's very controversial in our Christian culture today, you're supposed to walk differently. There's supposed to be something different about you because you are a Christian, different from the culture around you. And I remember struggling with this as a college student. Who wants to be different? Especially at that stage in life, as a high schooler or a college student. I don't want to be different. I want to fit in. I naturally want to just be like the world. That's a struggle for that demographic in particular. We don't, as young people, want to be different. By the time you're 70 or 80, it's not such a big deal. I'll do my own thing. I'll be different. I don't really care. But when you're 20 or 30, that is not such an easy idea to be different. So Paul has to argue that there was an old man and an old life, and there's a way that the world likes to walk, and you should not walk like that. You should not live like that. You should be comfortable being different. And that includes things like walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. Maybe someday we'll have a Sunday school series and we'll look at all of the walk commands. There's a lot of them, and they're an interesting study. Because we thought maybe someday that would be a good book. All the walk instructions in the Bible. This can be kind of a checkup as we come to Sunday and we think back on the first of the last week that we all just came through. How would you describe the week that you just finished? Your behavior, your walk in Bible terminology. Could you look back? Could people look back on the way you lived this past week and say, you know what characterizes that? That was a walk of love. Would that describe your past week? Or this one? That was a walk of wisdom. A lot of wisdom revealed in what you did this week throughout your life. And that's what Paul's saying. He's talking about how we live. And he's saying, this is different from the world, right? This is not what you read in the news about the influencers and the famous people and the people that are making headlines. Pick a name out of the news this week. How would you describe what they were in the news for this week? Because they were such a loving person. Because they really walked in love this week. Because they are such a wise person. Because they really exhibited wisdom this week. Paul is saying that should characterize us as believers. We should have a distinct walk. And then we're running out of time, so I'm going to end with this. It's fascinating to me that this book of Ephesians, being so full of theology, it doesn't have a lot of personal, it doesn't have a lot of local church, it doesn't have a lot of greetings, anything like that. But it does have two prayers. Often Paul writes prayers into his letters. And they're often very personal prayers targeted at the needs of this particular church. There are two prayers in the book of Ephesians. We can get so lost in the theology that we kind of skip over the two prayers. And I'm bringing that up because what Paul prays for is unique to Ephesians. And if I ask you to stop and think for a minute, if you were sending somebody a serious, deep, theological treatise like the book of Ephesians, what might be in your mind to pray for those people? With this thought in mind, that they're about to receive the letter to the Ephesians, and they're going to try to read it and understand it. It's no surprise to me then that these are prayers for understanding. Paul prays for other things too, but a central thing in both of these prayers, God, would you please help those people in Ephesus to understand the things that I just wrote them? That goes together. That makes perfect sense. Paul is saying, to say this kind of colloquially, I just dumped on you a whole bunch of serious theology. And I am praying now that you will be able to really take this in, to really understand this, to really do something useful with this. Can we just read these together in ending? Ephesians 1:16, I'm making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know all of this theology that Paul is sharing with them. It's a prayer for understanding. And this is chapter 3, verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the height and the depth, and to know, to comprehend, to know a spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge. You see what he's praying for? This is great theology, but if you don't understand it, if you don't comprehend it, if you don't come to know it, it's not going to profit you. And I would say this, Paul prayed this for his readers. You can pray this for yourself. The next time you come to the book of Ephesians and you look at verse 3 and you remember that you're starting a 250-word sentence, you can stop and you can pray and you can say, God, I'm not sure I'm going to profit from reading Ephesians 1 unless you would give me wisdom, revelation, knowledge of him. Would you please enlighten the eyes of my heart? Paul knew when he wrote this quintessence of his theology that that's exactly what his readers would need. So let's confront Ephesians next time we read it with that thought in mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you use this man, Paul, both in his dramatic missionary journeys and then in his writing. Help us to accept the chapters of life that you take us through. Help us to embrace the different things that you call us to do. Help us to learn to walk in a worthy way, in a different way, in a loving way, all these things that you describe in the book of Ephesians. Help us to be able to apply that even today as we worship together, as we fellowship together. Guide us through this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.